Hi, I'm Dean Ortner. Some people have called me the million volt man. I've loved science all my life. In fact, when I was in nursery school, I walked across a little creek and I saw what I thought was a snake under the shallow water. It turned out to be just a bicycle tire. I saw my first frog eggs when I was in second grade summer school. I wondered, how could a frog come out of a floating mass of jelly, turn into a tadpole breathing underwater, then a tadpole with legs, and then a frog with a tail, and then frog up on land breathing air? And I wanted to become a scientist, a research scientist, to find out how that could have happened. And that really solidified my interest in science. And being the eldest of eight boys, my parents both being educators, they encouraged us to go to school year round. But I was having trouble with math. So when I was 9 years old, I built an analog computer in an old cigar box to help me with my math homework. I was 15 when I started university studies, and I ultimately received a position at a university as a research faculty member in bionucleonics, medical toxicology, and medical entomology. We were actually doing research on mosquito brains, trying to find a biodegradable plant extract to replace DDT. The most difficult part was getting those critters to hold still on the slides. So that was very exciting for me. I got to work with some of the top scientists of the world. There were about six of us that did that kind of surgery, so it was kind of a small club. The most exciting part of my career has been these last 50 years presenting these wonders of science demonstrations all over the world. Some of the studies that I've been involved in and the things I've learned are very important for a person's life and how to handle life in general. And we'd like you to investigate these things and make some of the applications we do in the science demonstrations to help you remember some of the important points. As you watch these DVDs, I hope you'll be excited as I was when I saw that first snake, or what I thought was a snake, and enjoy the experience of learning the rest of your lives. I'd hope you'd be able to apply some of the applications we make from our investigations of science as well, and learn to love science, love learning, and always ask more questions. Fire!
Thank you so much, Dr. Pflug, for giving me the opportunity of speaking today. Many of you may not know Terry or me because we're gone a lot, but it's been a privilege to be a part of this congregation and supported by prayer and all the war stories we get to tell you when we come back. I want to start this off in a way. I was moved by a message that our pastor gave about 3 weeks ago. In relating to those people with whom you come in contact. And the kind of people that I'm more comfortable with, of course, are the geeks and nerds of the United States and America. But some of you speak to groups that I can't talk to because they wouldn't listen to me, but they'll listen to you. And we have an opportunity of relating to those around us. And it's so important. We just heard a comment from Susanna this morning in Sunday school class, how she'd talked to a young lady and it made an impact on the lady's life, so much so that she even put the comment on the internet, on the website. So that was kind of her. I'd like to continue on with this, relating to people and how you are seen by those around you, by reading a short little clip on "The Light Turned Yellow." Light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing and stopped at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman behind him was furious and honked her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on their window and looked into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, the policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, "I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, giving the guy in front of you the finger and cursing at him. I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker. The Choose Life license plate holder, and Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish symbol, the emblem on your trunk. So naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car." So please, and it's hard for all of us because we fall flat on our face so many times, but people are always watching. And we need to be sensitive to that. Some folks can reveal their innermost thoughts. There's the most popular and probably famous atheist, Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book, The Selfish Gene, and he said, "It's only genes that run us, you know. We're just a bag, a container for our genes to help them survive," end quote. Now, Richard Dawkins is not a scientist. He's a philosopher. If he were a scientist, he would not have called us a bag. He would have said, "You're a carbon-based upright bipedal bag of ambulatory protoplasm." That's what he would have said. But he has a different view of life and people. Francis Crick, the discoverer, the co-discoverer with Watson, the language of DNA. I was in the East, out East, giving a lecture and a message on with science and the Bible. And their secretary approached me and said things that I knew. She was a follower of Jesus. And she asked me, she thanked me for what I was saying, but she asked me, "Do you have anything I could give to Dr. Crick and Dr. Watson?" She said, I love Jesus and I want to somehow let them know about what I believe." And I'm sure she had in the past. But we had a film that we had worked on, a DVD called Unlocking the Mystery of Life. I have the privilege of consulting with this film company that makes things like that. And so I gave her this, and she would, in God's trust, give this to these gentlemen. But Francis Crick said, "You think you have a real desire that you love your wife, and you have ambitions and personal thoughts and so forth. No, that's all created by your molecules of your body." That's what he believed. There's another popular speaker named Bill Nye, the science guy. You've probably heard of him. Very bright, very energetic, creative. But he was speaking before the National Humanist Convention and was having fun with things. But he didn't get out a couple of the words in his speech, and all you're going to catch are the first letter of two words. So listen for it. Instead of saying,
"I am just another speck of sand. And the earth, really, in the cosmic scheme of things, is another speck. And the sun, an unremarkable star, nothing special about the sun. The sun is another speck. And the galaxy is a speck. I'm a speck on a speck, orbiting a speck, among other specks, among still other specks, in the middle of specklessness.
You hear what he said? I am nothing, I am insignificant. So even psychologically, he couldn't say, he couldn't get it out. And we'll see why. Here's a quote from Shakespeare. "Life is a story of history told by idiots, all sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's from Macbeth. There are other people that have a different view on life, though. Charlie Chaplin, 1889 to 1977. On his deathbed, a priest walks by says, "May God have mercy on your soul." And Charlie gave a very interesting response. His last words on this planet. What did he say? "Why not, after all that belongs to him?" Isn't that interesting? So I would hope that we might see Charlie in heaven. I don't know. It's God's working on his heart that makes people change. Or some of you might remember Steve Jobs, Apple computer genius. In junior high, he went to Sunday school, probably for a number of years before that as well. But he began to become curious and asked his teacher some science questions. And either the teacher dismissed them or didn't know what to say, and Steve Jobs walked away from the church and, to my knowledge, never went back. However, God can work on even young people's hearts, and they can come to faith, though it may be stunted the rest of their life. I don't know. But he said a very interesting thing. He repeated two words three times on his deathbed, the last words that Steve Jobs, that brilliant engineer, ever said in this life. He said, as he died, "Oh my, oh my, oh my." Maybe he saw this scene. God the Father on the throne, Jesus with his open arms, the Holy Spirit in the background. I don't know. I hope that was genuine faith that he would have had. George Barna is the man who does a lot of surveys for the Christian community. He has some percentages that he had published. Did you know that 47% of Americans do not believe that you should share your faith? You might be intolerant or seen that way. That's a very private thing. You shouldn't talk about that. He found that 47% don't believe the Bible is accurate. 29% don't believe the Bible is accurate. 41% don't believe that Jesus led a sinful life. Now, if that were not true, he could not qualify as a kinsman redeemer. He'd be disqualified himself. He must be sinless. 57% of those questioned have not read the Bible at all in the past week. And 81% have not attended Sunday school. That's a place where the pastor's message can be augmented along with our fellowship groups. So I would urge all of us to be prepared to interact with the people around us in our daily life. Dismiss the Bible as irrelevant and such. We look at science, it's God's, well, scientists' orderly classification and arrangement of facts, but they're God's facts. So we should say, you know, we look at the facts, therefore I think this is true. Malcolm Muggeridge, a science philosopher, made an interesting comment some years back. He said, 100 years from now, scientists of that future generation will look back at this generation and they will be absolutely convinced that evolution is the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on the human race. There's a scientist by the name of David Berlinski. He was a professor at Cornell and then is now a professor over at the Sorbonne in Paris. I had the privilege of studying under the professors at the Sorbonne and seeing his office. He's a very sharp intellectual that interacts with people at that level. We have a little short film clip about him and some of the things that he said.
It's tough to say because we're not dealing with a theory in any sense in which, say, a physicist would recognize the theory. We're dealing with a collection of anecdotes, a certain point of view, a series of hunches. I would say that the most outstanding, the salient points are, first of all, the fossil record, which is simply mystifying. We can't make much sense of the fossil record. It does not sustain any kind of Darwinian prediction that can be intelligently derived from Darwinian theory, and it doesn't seem to sustain anything else, as far as I can see. It's a perfectly mystifying record. That's one obvious point. Second point, we have never been able in any way theoretically to examine the central Darwinian claim that natural selection and random variation can account for a great deal of complexity. If you look at the history of physics, for example, what did Newton do in the 17th century? He said, well, the planets are being attracted to the sun by a force. It's not any kind of force, it's a inverse square force. And then he went and showed that if you make that assumption, the result will be an orbit that conforms exactly to the observed orbit, say, of the Earth or of Mars. It will be a conic section. And then he proved the converse, that if it's a conic section, the planets must be attracted to a central source by an inverse square law. There is nothing like that in biology, in Darwinian theory. A kind of a canonical demonstration that this mechanism, random variation, natural selection, is adequate to the generation of this level of complexity. From the point of view of the serious sciences, without that kind of a demonstration, one is completely adrift. You have no idea whether the mechanism is adequate for its intended purposes. This is the second point. Third evidential piece of the puzzle. Look, you turn to the serious sciences, you turn to general relativity or quantum mechanics. I can program a computer with the equations of general relativity or with the equations of quantum mechanics, and I can say, all right, what are the consequences? I can actually see the consequences emerge in a simulation. We can't do any of this in biology. And that should prompt any reasonable person to ask, why not? If this is such a simple mechanism, which could easily be programmed on a computer, how come we can't set up a computer and create something of biological-like complexity? How come we cannot see the unfolding of an evolutionary process the way we can see the unfolding of an evolutionary process in physics? It's a very serious question. I've looked at all the genetic algorithms. I'm trying to write a genetic algorithm myself. And the sheer fact is, without a tremendous amount of very special manipulation and ad hoc constraints, the computer is not going to generate anything realistic if it uses Darwinian mechanisms, and it will generate something realistic only if it doesn't use Darwinian mechanisms. This is an important point. 50 years after the computer revolution began, we have a splendid tool for assessing the intelligibility and viability of Darwinian theory. And everything that we know, and I think this is the uniform experience of anyone working in genetic algorithms, indicates these mechanisms will not work. They will not work for their intended purposes. And finally, there's the utter absence of laboratory evidence. I mean, random variation, natural selection, we should be able to start manipulating organisms. When we look at dogs, no matter how far back we go, it's dogs. When we look at bacteria, no matter what we do, they stay bugs. They don't change in their fundamental nature. There seems to be some sort of an inherent species limitation, and we have no good explanation for this in terms of Darwinian theory. We should have far more flexibility, far more plasticity under laboratory conditions than we actually do if Darwinian theory or anything like that were correct. What we see in nature, what we see in the laboratory, is very highly bounded variation, cyclic variation, as for example, finch beaks in the Galapagos Island. That's about all we see. Small variations. Why is that if Darwinian theory is correct? These are evidentiary points that I think need to be stressed, need to be examined openly, honestly. And they never are, of course. Never are.
He's addressing the general revelation that God has given us through nature before the scriptures were revealed. And that should direct us, and its purpose was direct us to the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. God did it. Well, how do you get the attention of someone at that level of understanding? Well, in the case of Moses, God got his attention. Remember the burning bush? Exodus, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, some people say, well, the burning bush, that was just a bush full of red berries. and that's why it looked like it was burning. Personally, I think it was a Shekinah glory in that bush. Those things are, they're known. The bush is known today what it is. It's Fraxinella detaminus albus. That's the name of the bush. It's commonly called the gas bag plant. It exudes a volatile oil in the stem, and the static generated from the dry winds of the desert causes those things to blow up all the time. So that's a common thing happening. But why did he turn aside? Because the bush was not consumed. And I think it was just God's shining glory that got his attention. And he turned aside. God gave him his marching orders. Although we can ignore those things around us. There's a verse in Romans, actually a few verses. Chapter 1, 16 to 23 or so. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks, that's you and me, the pagans. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, and here's Martin Luther's verse, but the righteous shall live by faith. Then it continues on, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal nature, and divine Godhead has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, became futile in their speculations, in the Greek, empty and void in their logic. Professing to be wise, they became fools, morons in the Greek. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became those fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, four-footed animals and crawling creatures and birds and things. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their minds. Don't be caught in that situation by ignoring God's general revelation or the scriptures. Very serious. Pascal made an interesting statement. Nothing offends us so rudely as the doctrine of our own fallen state. Yet without it, we are incomprehensible to ourselves. How can we explain what we are without that revelation from God? He said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart, and only God can fill it. Psychologists say if God had not revealed himself to the human race, humans would have invented God. And we sure have done that, haven't we? Why could he say something like that? Well, if you look back at that verse 19 in that chapter, Romans, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Where did God ever make these truths evident to us? Well, that's that God-shaped vacuum Pascal was talking about. Ecclesiastes 3:11b, the second half of that verse. Speaking about God, he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So there's limitation to our ability through natural understanding or humanism to come to an awareness of God. God has to do something in our hearts and minds to make us aware. But he's looking for that curiosity maybe. He gives us a little light, we respond to that. He gives us more light, as pastors say sometimes. We need understanding, but that also comes from God. If you don't know what to read in the Bible, a good place to start is the book of Proverbs. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs. Whatever the date is, today is the 21st of May. 21st, read chapter 21 of Proverbs. When you get to the month of February, just use four chapters, the last day or something. But amazing information comes through the scriptures, especially these days when we lack discernment. and common sense. It's just not evident. Job 12:13. But true wisdom and power are found in God. Counsel and understanding are His. Psalm 12:7. Therefore, Lord, we know You will protect the oppressed, preserving them forever from this lying generation. Our poor students that are subjected to this negative information at school. Matthew 13:12. To those who listen to My teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. Because you cannot get certain types of knowledge from nature. Sin, righteousness, and judgment, for example. That only comes through the revelation of the Scripture and helps us answer those questions. Why we're here? Where are we going? So you can see why in the 40s, scientists were making correlations about things. And that's how data can be arranged to help us understand things. But sometimes, without some common sense, you can make those statistics say anything you want to. The rainfall in New York City hits a maximum every 9.6 years, which is the same rate, in a sense, as the demographics of baby boys born in China. Okay? In fact, every fourth child born in the world is Chinese. Right? Tremendous population and potential in that country. My wife and I have been married almost 50 years. I travel an awful lot in those days. Fortunately, I'm now more local for a while, a month or two. And we have three kids. There is no way that we wanted to have four children. How could we explain a Chinese baby being born in our family? I mean, even as a scientist, I couldn't explain that. You know, the rate of duodenal ulcers treated in New York hits a maximum of the cyclical cycle of the birth of bluegills in Dayton Lake, Michigan. Wow, that's important stuff. You know, when the Bible talks about science, it's going to be correct, but it's not a science textbook. When it talks about spiritual things, it had better be right about the science, or how could we trust it in spiritual things that we can't take into a lab and test and verify? You know, there are four books that claim to be the Word of God, only four in the world. The Tanakh, the Old Testament, Old Covenant, the Jewish people, we accept that. The Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, under blood, one under law, one under blood. The last two, the Quran and the Book of Mormon. But you see, God made the Bible a falsifiable book. That means when it talks about history or talks about a city or a king, you can go back to archaeology or geology or demographics, and you can find, yes, the Bible was right after all. One professor wrote for 70 years on the non-existence of the Hittite culture that rivaled the Egyptians. And when he passed away, a few years after he passed away, the vast empire of the Hittites were discovered. He wasted 70 years of his life trying to prove the Bible wrong. How would you answer to God for something like that? Scary thought. But the Bible is correct when it talks about science. Only recently we've been able to verify this one. There's a comment in Job. He stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Our astronauts verified that. We could do it mathematically, but the astronauts saw it happening. A Scotland Yard detective having trouble convicting, back in the 1800s, convicting the criminals. I need a tool that I can use. He was a Bible believer. He followed the Scriptures. He read in Job 37:7. He seals up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Fingerprints are totally unique for every individual that has ever been born or ever will be born. Those, because of privacy nature, those are my fingerprints that I had to submit to the FBI to be able to carry self-defensive weapons around the country because of the places I travel, 1 a.m. loading my gear in the back alley somewhere. The Bible's correct. Or the father of oceanography. Mueller was sick. His little boy came in to read the Bible to him. His Bible was on his desk. He opened the book. Little children, when they want to read something in the Bible, they open it up, and right in the middle, of course, there are the Psalms. And he just happened to pick Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And he discovered the currents in the oceans and revolutionized shipping. And Mueller said to his boy, if God says there are paths in the sea, there are paths in the sea, and I'm going to find them. And he did, because he believed the Bible. What does Spurgeon say about that? Well, he had a question one time. Someone asked him, do you think the Bible's out of date? He says, you're right. The Bible's out of date. It's so far ahead of us, we're never going to catch up. That's a proper attitude. Now, I went to school with the proper attitudes. I mean, the pearls of wisdom just dripping out of the professor's mouths. Soon I realized there's many of them are nothing more than textbooks wired for sound. We had a young professor, just got his first doctorate, physics, and we were doing celestial mechanics studies and molecular motion problems and all that. Blackboards, one wall, the wall behind him, and the wall down that side. And the yellow chalk had just been invented, I guess, or used for that kind of thing. It's easier to see than the white chalk. And he had formulas written, the entire board filled out formulas, and he never looked up from his notes. And, you know, students were raising their hands, and he never looked up from his notes. Young professors sometimes are a little intimidated by a classroom full of geeks and nerds. So I can understand his concern, but he never looked up. I soon realized that thermometers are not the only things graduated with degrees that don't have any brains sometimes. You know, I paid good money to go to school, and here these guys are, boy. God's Spirit will draw us. That's the only way we can come to faith. Not clever arguments, especially don't argue with someone. You know, God, you are there to plant the seed, and God will do the rest. Well, what do you do if you discovered the smallest known motor in the universe, as far as we know? This thing is spinning at 10,000 RPM. Every single revolution creates three molecules of ATP, adenosine triphosphate. That's the energy molecule of the body. Your body creates half its weight every day of ATP and burns it up, keeping you alive. Take a little cyanide, boom, it'll stop that motor from running in 30 seconds, and every cell in your body suffocates and you die. That's why the spy plane guys carry that little crystal of cyanide with them in case they're tortured and revealing secrets and all. They're supposed to bite into that thing. And we have a short clip here showing us some of the amazing wonders of this little molecule. Let's take a look.
It's been called one of the wonders of the molecular world, an amazing nanoscale machine. ATP synthase is a high-tech micromolecular power generator inside the cells of your body. It generates adenosine triphosphate, or ATP, an energy molecule that provides fuel that every one of your cells needs to function. Without this fuel, your cells will cease operation, and so will you. ATP synthase works like a rotary engine. The barrel-shaped rotator is composed of 10 to 15 protein parts called subunits. The rotator spins around, transmitting mechanical energy into the drive shaft of the machine, which helps make ATP. This drive shaft has a specially placed bump that opens and closes parts as the drive shaft spins around. This bump opens special protein subunits on the bottom of the machine. When the bottom subunits open, a spent energy molecule called adenosine diphosphate, or ADP, enters the machine. The mechanical motion causes the ADP to bind with an additional phosphate group, creating the ATP energy molecule. And the ATP drifts off into the cell, ready to power some biomechanical reaction. The ATP synthase machine has many parts we recognize from human-designed technology. A rotor, a stator, a drive shaft, and other basic components of a rotary engine. The ATP synthase is one of thousands of elegantly designed molecular machines inside your cells that make your life and all known life possible. ATP synthase. An example of intelligent design.
So, why do we argue? Why do people argue about the scriptures? Nothing wrong with the facts, but it's our interpretation of the facts. I had the privilege of speaking at Princeton University one year, in the same auditorium that Einstein would speak in. And normally they are talking, after the program, talking to the graduate students down at the front of the stage, and they always have guards by the edges in case so somebody doesn't, of irate whatever, doesn't sneak up behind you and cause trouble. And while I'm talking to these graduate students, I hear this voice behind me, "Young man." This happened a long time ago. And I turned around and looked, and here's this very erudite professor standing behind me, looking down. He's about 6'3", so I kind of intimidated just in the size. He says, "Young man, I don't believe there's a God." And I said, "Whoa. How did you come to that conclusion?" "Well, I'm a very educated man." And he was. He had three doctorates. PhD, an LTD, or whatever they call it, for literature, and a medical dentistry, MDDS or something. "A very well educated man. I thought it up." "Oh, that's interesting. What did you use to think it up?" "Well, my brain, of course. I'm a very well educated..." "And you told me that. Yes, I know. I'll accept that." Your brain. That means all philosophical positions, all institutions of higher learning, all creations, all music, everything came into being through the use of that organ. That's a very important organ. 3.5 pounds, something the consistency of soft cheese. Operates on a few watts of power. Got a brain clock frequency of 388 megahertz and a muscle control frequency of 7 to 12 hertz. But that's an amazing organ. What is your brain made out of that could come up with all that stuff? "Well, I don't know anything about that. I'm a philosopher." "Oh, yes, a philosopher. I know about you guys. You're the ones that talk about things that you don't understand and you make it sound like it's our fault." Philosopher. "Okay, what's your brain made out of then?" "Well, I don't know. I'm no biochemist." "Well, I had some of that stuff in my pre-med classes. And I found out that your brain is 78% water. Now, did the water part of your brain figure out there's no God?" "Well, of course not." And I said, "Well, but it is an interesting molecule. Two hydrogen atoms up there and an oxygen atom down here. Kind of looks like the head of Michael Mouse, married to Minerva Mouse. But it's an unusual molecule because those atoms shouldn't be up at the top like that. They're both the same charge. They should repel. It should be on the sides like Dumbo's ears, kind of. And when it freezes... it does the opposite. It doesn't shrink, it expands, so ice floats. Otherwise, it would kill everything freezing from the bottom of the pond up. You know, interesting design. Universal solvent and all that kind of thing. Well, what about the rest? Okay, the remaining 22% are solids. 16% of those are fat. Now, that's a more complex molecule than water. But did the fat part of your head, I mean your brain, figure out there's no God? Well, what about the rest? Well, the remaining 6% is protein. Protein. Or nuts. So how is it possible that synergistically these things can work together? Water and fat and nuts. And I suppose if someone, you know, said, man, you're nuts, man, take that as a compliment, because that's even more complex molecule. How can they all work together and come up with all these things in this little machine up there that we still can't even figure out how it works for sure? Well, now sometimes that's my old nature coming out, because I hate mediocrity, and especially in thinking. And this guy was so flustered and he left because I was trying to deal with these students. And God will probably discipline me for doing that, but I just ignored this guy. But he goes into the counseling room filled with people. They ran out of counselors. And this little 12-year-old boy comes up to him and looks at his name tag. Excuse me, Mr. Philodididis. I don't have anybody to talk to here. Do you want me to tell you about my friend Jesus? You know what happened? God melted that professor's heart. He wouldn't listen to me, but he listened to this 12-year-old boy, and God saved him and saved that professor's eternal situation, because he trusted in what this little boy had said, sharing his faith in the scriptures. That's how it works. And any of us can do that to any kind of person, no matter what their background is, but relate to the people around you. I mean, if I were giving a lecture on Butler or Kant or Shakespeare, some of you'd be going to sleep like you are now. But boy, you talk about the Bible. Oh, you're stepping on toes. Them's fighting words. Shakespeare, my wife's degree is in English literature and library science and stuff, so I like to quote Shakespeare. He said something in Hamlet. Night's candles are burned out, and misty morn stands tipped upon lofty mountain peaks. Oh, that ding-a-ling Shakespeare. He doesn't. Night's candles, those aren't candles. Those are stars. And the refraction effect, the opposite, go on and all that. Why don't they demand accuracy of the poets? They don't. It's a way of dismissing the Bible. The Bible tells us the truth, and we don't like to hear it sometimes, so we kind of take pot shots at it. The Bible says every person's way is right in their own eyes. But the Bible tells us what we're really like. Head to toe, we're messed up. Crown of pride, eyes full of adultery, can't cease from sin. Thoughts are corrupt, lips are cruel, mouth is an open sepulcher, neck is stiff and rebellious, back is turned toward God, heart is deceitful above all things, hands do evil earnestly, knees weak as water, and feet swift to shed blood. Come on. I don't like to hear that about me, but that's what we're like. Our righteousness are as filthy rags before a perfect holy God. We think we can work our way into heaven. And the feeble things that we do, trying to get brownie points with God. Shakespeare again. But man, proud man, dressed in brief little authority, most ignorant of what he's most assured, plays such tricks before heaven as to make the angels weep. Psalm 2. 2-4, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is the only verse I know of where God is actually laughing. There's one in Ephesians 3:10, so that the amazing wisdom of God might know how and now is made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, things into which angels long to look. Did you know that no one could die for the angels? They're all separate individual creations. They're not related to any other angel. Only humans made in God's image are related to each other. That's why we have a kinsman redeemer that came to this planet, God himself, lived the perfect life, died in our place so we wouldn't have to. He took the hit for you and for me. And we inherit eternal life and reign with him someday. God's character is revealed through his creation. If you were a perfect, holy God, how would you demonstrate mercy, forgiveness, patience, unless you had a group of beings that you could relate to that way? G.K. Chesterton was a person who helped lead As Though the Spirit Needs Help, but he doesn't. But he led C.S. Lewis to the Lord. Chesterton said that if humans reject Christianity, it is not that they will believe in nothing, they will believe in anything. And aren't we seeing that today? Chateaubriand, a French writer, wrote in The Genius of Christianity, "If the common man shakes off the influence of religion, he will supply its place with monstrous opinions. He will be seized with a terror the more strange as he will be ignorant of its object. He will go to the churchyard and set up the inscription, 'Death is an eternal sleep.' And while affecting to despise the divine power, he will go to consult the gypsy and, trembling, seek his destinies in the motley figures of a card." End quote. Human condition again. There's a plaque outside of Athens that they believed back in, well, several thousand years ago. Once the earth drinks up a man's blood, there is no resurrection. Imagine society being taught that constantly, much like ours today is through our schools sometimes. Jeremiah 13:16, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." What a way to spend this amazing life that we've been given. Did you know there are 30 different words for the concept of death in the Roman language? Very rich language, much like English, because we borrow from all languages of the world. 30 different words. Iron slumber, a jailer with keys, a demon with poison, a shattered pillar no longer supporting the superstructure, a dried up flower crushed with no fragrance, a broken harp string. There are 30 words like that, and not one of them has any hope connected to it. Matthew 7:8. "For everyone who asks receives, and those who seek will find, and they that knock, it will be opened." Let me close with a true story that happened during the Trail of Tears when the Cherokee Indians, that nation, were being moved from the North Carolinas to the Oklahoma Territories. A missionary heard that one of them had gotten saved. Well, he's going to show that this can't be possible because these are savages. And he searches them out, finds the guy. He was a Cherokee. And he goes up to him with this big black Bible. "How do you know God saved you? How do you know that the propitiation of your sin has been solved and sanctification?" And he goes on and on like that. And you know, the poor Cherokee's just looking at him. "What are you talking about?" And then the Cherokee Indian gets this idea. He took that little missionary, put him by the side of the road, path. There's a meadow. He finds some twigs and dried leaves in the meadow, forms it into a ring like a giant inner tube, finds a little caterpillar crawling on a milkweed plant, puts the caterpillar in the center of the grass, goes to the missionary, borrows his pipe, blows on it to get the glow of the ashes and the tobacco, and taps them on the outside of this ring of twigs and leaves, and then blows on it, gets a little fire going. Walks back, stands by the missionary, and the fire begins to burn around this inner tube, and the caterpillar senses the smoke. or the ionized particles or whatever they're sensitive to, and start scurrying around the inside of this ring, can't get out. And the Cherokee just standing there watching, and the missionary is becoming furious. Not only do you scalp women and children and murder people, but you even toast innocent caterpillars. God can't love a heathen like you. And the Indian just stood there and watched this thing happen. And the fire came over the top, started burning the grass in the middle. The caterpillar curls up into a ball, waiting to die. And at the last instant, the Indian goes and reaches through the fire, burning himself a bit, but grabs that little caterpillar, holds him close to his chest, walks back to the missionary, opens his hand up, and here's that little caterpillar, not even singed, crawling around on his hand. And the Indian looks around, finds the biggest, juiciest milkweed plant that he can, heaven to a caterpillar, puts him on that plant, goes back to the missionary, and all he says to the missionary, as the Indian points to his Bible, the missionary's Bible, either he die or I die. He died, I no die. That's all he said. I'm convinced we will see that Indian someday in heaven. A very simple profession of faith. But as we live on this planet, as was read in Scripture, this body of death that's bothering us, I think that was either Sunday school class this morning or today. Body of death. Why did Paul use that phrase? Well, in those days, they weren't allowed to crucify a Roman citizen. Couldn't even be flogged. So you had the option, taking poison or committing suicide, or for capital punishment, a capital crime, the body of death. And what that was, they took a dead, convicted prisoner that had been terminated, and they strapped that body to you. Legs, thighs, knees, waist, arms. So you got this dead body hanging on you, and that is the body of death. And you walked around with that thing on your back as the flesh rotted and dripped off and transferred death from that body to you. And then you died. How will we escape this body? Paul said that this body of death, this cancer of evil and sin, and the only way that we can live a victorious life is just like the Bible says, you were saved by faith, you must walk by faith as well. Because we cannot do it alone. Cannot do it alone. Okay? So don't be afraid of science. Don't be nervous about the people around you. You have people to relate to, and they need to hear the gospel. Okay? Pastor, would you close for us, and we'll proceed. Thank you so much for bearing with me. Here's some interesting little science tidbits out on the tables out there. If you want to take these home for your students and your kids, you might enjoy that. Thank you.
Well, thank you. Well, thank you. Well, thank you. Well, thank you. Well, thank you. Well, thank you.